I will never forget my first ever boxing match. Let's just draw a graceful veil over what happened in the ring that night. Suffice it to say, it was a bit chaotic and it ended up with me unconscious. But after it was done, I wasn't shocked by the experience. I wasn't that surprised by what had happened. In fact, I even kept a real affection for boxing, and I did more in the following years, as you can tell by the nose. But given that my first ever boxing experience was, let's just say, painful, why was I not discouraged? Why did I keep going afterwards? And the very simple answer was expectations. I remember my dad saying to me beforehand, look, it's all very well going in with a clever game plan and anticipating the fight going a certain way. Don't be shocked when that goes out of the window. As Mike Tyson famously said, everyone's got a plan until they get punched in the face. And I did have a clever game plan, and it did go totally out of the window after about 1 minute when I did get punched in the face. But I was kind of expecting that. As I wasn't shocked or surprised. My expectations were accurate. And so I still was able to carry on enjoying the sport of boxing, enjoying in the loosest possible way. That is one of the keys to enduring if we want to stay faithful to Jesus. In tonight's passage, Jesus gives us very realistic expectations as to what it will mean for us to stay faithful to his mission. He's very honest. He doesn't hide this away in the small print. So that when the going gets tough, we're not shocked. We're not surprised. I didn't sign up for this. We're not blindsided. So that we give up. Have a look at John 16, verse 1. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus says, I've said all these things to you about the harsh opposition coming your way, people hating you. Why? Answer, to keep you from falling away. He makes the same point as well in verse 4. Now, at this point, some of us may be thinking, sure, this is true, and yeah, I see it in the passage, and it's all very nice and biblical, but it's just not that relevant for me, Will. I don't face opposition for being a Christian. I'm fine. I don't really need to hear this. To which I would say three things. Okay, number one, it will come at some point in the future, if you haven't had it yet. And if we really are being faithful, now is the time. Now is exactly the time to be equipped for it. You don't try and put sandbags in place after the flood has come. Too late then. If you're not yet facing opposition for Christ, now is the perfect time for getting sandbags in place. Number two, for those of us not facing opposition already for following Jesus, can I say this gently, respectfully? Maybe that's a sign we're not perhaps being as faithful to him as we assumed we were. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 promises all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If I'm not being persecuted at all, in any way, ever, like, what does that say about me? And number three, although persecution for Christians is tame in this country, and by the way, it is very tame for most of us, we're unusual compared to many, many places, compared to most of history. Our relative lack of persecution is bizarre, very abnormal. And so it's good for us to be in the real world for a few minutes tonight and to hear teaching from Jesus about something which for most of our worldwide family is tragically normal, makes a ton more sense to a lot of our fellow believers around the world than it might do to us. But this is the real world we're going to dip into. It's all too real for many of our brothers and sisters. So let's jump in. And Jesus gives us four very simple insights about persecution in these verses, and I'll give you them up front. Number one, it is inevitable. Number two, it may be terrible. Number three, it may be respectable. And I'm actually not going to say number four yet, because number four changes how you view the first three. But number one, it is inevitable. Jesus says persecution is inevitable if you're faithful. And for those taking notes, this is in verses 18 to 25. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they might, they may, they could, they will also persecute you. Verse 21, he says, all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Imagine if I got in that boxing ring and the bell went, you know, ding, ding, and I'd started strolling around with my hands by my sides, and then suddenly, poof, I'm like, I don't believe it. What? He just punched me. He just hit me. No, no, no. Don't be naive, Jesus is saying. It will come. It will come. Don't be shocked. And Jesus shows how this inevitable opposition against his people comes for a couple of different reasons. Number one, because of who we are. So subpoint 1A, I guess, if you want, who we are. It's because of who we are. And believers have a fundamentally different identity to non-Christians. And that will often put us on a collision course with those non-Christians. We have a different DNA. Like the old us died, as we saw earlier, with Carl's baptism. We're a new type of people. Here's how Jesus puts it, verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is a question of identity. We're not of the world. If we're believers, the Bible says this world is not our home. It's easy to forget in the Bible Belt. Actually, like I said at the start, we are the very, very odd ones out in this world. You guys know that, right, I hope. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, we're strangers, we're exiles, we're foreigners in the world. We're just passing through, sojourners, on our way home. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. We're in enemy territory. Doesn't feel like it right now. Beautiful East Tennessee, heavy influence of the gospel on our culture in a way that we should just be so grateful for and should enjoy. But let's not forget, we're in enemy territory. In Jesus' words, we are not of this world. So that's the first reason for inevitable opposition, who we are. It leads to the second, which is who we're with. 1B, I guess, if you're taking notes. Who we're with. The fact that we unashamedly stand with Jesus Christ. Again, Kyle's baptism, the perfect visual illustration of that. Jesus has always been opposed in this world and is to this day. And so if we're with him, we're going to get some of that too. Look at verse 21. John 15, 21. All these things they will do to you. Why? Answer, on account of my name. Or look on down to chapter 16, verse 3. And they will do these things. Why? Answer, because they have not known the Father or me. I hope you can see how everything I'm saying is just falling out of the passage. I'm just the messenger. It's just all here, black and white. Now, opposition to Jesus' followers takes all sorts of different forms in different cultures at different times in history. In Japan, in previous centuries, Christians would be crucified upside down on the edge of the sea at low tide. In 21st century Tennessee, it's going to look a little different. It's not going to be violent. It might be polite. But when you ask a good friend what they make of Jesus and you urge them to consider him and they drop you as a friend, they stop replying to your texts, your emails, your phone calls. When the others in your office resent your refusal to go along with their unethical shortcuts because of your integrity as a Jesus follower, when you're mocked or despised at college for staying sexually pure because of your faithfulness to Jesus, and when your faith sours your relationships with your family members, that still hurts. That is still real. That is what Jesus is talking about here. And his point is, don't be shocked. Don't be discouraged. That is right on schedule. Probably shows you're on the right path. Opposition is inevitable. It's not just inevitable. Here's the second point. It can be terrible. It may be terrible. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 2. 16:2, Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Now, even just to be put out of the synagogue in the ancient world was a really serious thing. It meant being ostracized, made a social outcast, meant being kicked out of that culture's welfare system. It meant getting work could be a big struggle, could basically destroy your life. And all of that, being put out of the synagogue and even martyred, that played out in the disciples' lives. You can read about their experiences as the New Testament unfolds. And it's played out in church history ever since, up to and including today. One of the most important councils in church history was the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Now, there were 318 delegates. This isn't just church history. This is like an analogy for us today. There were 318 delegates who went to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Now, apparently, only 12 out of those 318 hadn't lost an eye or lost a hand or were limping because of torture and persecution for Jesus. Here's the analogy. We're basically the 12 here in the West. We are like the 12. And so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are like the rest of the 318. According to a news website I was looking at last night, right now, every day, 13 Christians worldwide are murdered because of their faith. That is nearly 5,000 a year. Every day, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Every day, including today, 12 Christians are arrested or imprisoned, and another 5 on top of those 12 are abducted. It's estimated around 26 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. 26 million. So the normal pattern isn't just a bit of casual kind of implied discrimination here, and slightly awkward relationship there, maybe a ruined reputation or a career being ruined over here. You know, those are the painful real things we have often. Jesus is talking real suffering. Yugoslavian pastor Peter Kuzmic wrote the following. And this isn't America bashing, this is the West in general, okay? This is Brits as well. He wrote, so much popular Western evangelicalism is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity. But it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, and willingness to die for Christ. Here's the interesting thing. As well as being terrible, Jesus identifies the opposition, in some cases at least, as maybe being respectable. That's the third thing about persecution. Inevitable, terrible, thirdly, respectable. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 2 again. Now, when Jesus says, look, in some cases they're going to kick you out the synagogue, the synagogues were the respectable places. That's where the upright, well-educated, moral people love to be seen. The synagogues were the trusted authorities. As an institution, the synagogues were the bedrock of Jewish culture. So we shouldn't assume that opposition against Christians only comes from radicalized terrorists like Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and the Taliban and crazy sects and unpleasant individuals. Sometimes opposition to Jesus is as mainstream and respectable as it's possible to be. In the UK, in previous decades, it used to be the case that being a real Christian was pretty good for your reputation in society. It meant people probably respected you, probably trusted you a little bit more. Now it's more likely to mean in the UK that mainstream society and the media and the government and the great and the good in British culture view evangelical Christians with suspicion as a danger. It's not exaggerating. I would think you guys are maybe just a few years behind us, maybe just a generation or two, possibly. Persecution can be very respectable. But Jesus' final point, like I said earlier, changes the complexion on the first three. The final point changes everything. Here's his final point. Inevitable, terrible, respectable. It's also endurable. It's a horrible word. I wanted to end in bull so that you guys would remember tomorrow morning what the four points were. Endurable. It doesn't need to be too much. We don't need to cave. And we don't even need to give in and walk away and show our faith not to have been genuine in the first place and forfeit eternal life. And there are three reasons for that in this passage. Number one, so this is point four, sub 4a, sub point one for point four. Number one, God is in control. God is in control despite persecution. He's sovereign. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Now, that is a quotation from Psalm 69, which was written centuries earlier, and which was fulfilled by this. The point being, God wasn't surprised. It was fulfilled when Jesus was persecuted, which is the pattern for us if we're with him. And the point is, God wasn't taken by surprise when his son was strung up and tortured to death. Like that was all part of the plan from centuries earlier. In fact, from even before the beginning of time, according to verses in Revelation and elsewhere. God is never taken by surprise. The Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. And God promises to bring good out of the evil of persecution of his people. All things work together for good for those who love him, according to Romans 8:28. And that persecution that we face will one day be reversed miraculously and healed when Christ returns. And in the meantime, Jesus is with us in it. So we can keep going, number one, because God is in control. But also number two, because when we suffer, that confirms that we're with Christ. That authenticates, that validates, that encourages and proves our faith to be real. It confirms we belong to him. Look at verse 19 again. John 15:19. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In the words of one of my favorite theologians, Mr. Kyle Bennett, if you follow the world, Jesus will shun you. If you follow Jesus, the world will shun you. So it's a badge of honor. As long as you're not being persecuted for being obnoxious, for being an idiot, for being a jerk, if it is for the gospel and for Christ, be encouraged. You're on the right path. Shows your faith to be real. Shows that Jesus chose you. And then third reason, and final thing I'll say, that these verses touch on, which Jesus will elaborate a lot more in the coming weeks, which is game-changing. He just begins to touch on it here. The third thing to keep us going is the resource of the Holy Spirit. The resource of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 26. Verse 26. When the Helper comes... Don gave us a brilliant theology of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, a few weeks ago, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit's called the Helper. He helps us in this. Which is why verse 26 leads on to the encouraging promise of verse 27, which is that the disciples, and by extension, disciples ever since, including us, tonight, will keep bearing witness despite persecution. Verse 27 isn't a command. It's an encouraging, tender promise. Don't worry, you will keep going. You will keep witnessing because the Helper is going to help you. So let me finish now with these words of a believer from Zimbabwe who was martyred for his faith. "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, or pander at the pool of popularity. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me." May that be us. Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer.